When Jesse came, I told Jesse that. I said, we're going to do something different this morning, Jesse. And he said, well, are you going to stick to about 5 minutes for your introduction? I'm like, come on, don't be ridiculous. That's not what we're going to do. In fact, it's going to be possibly an even lengthier introduction. Here's the thing. Let me preface it this way. Did you guys ever read those Choose Your Own Adventure books when you were a kid? Okay, I heard about them. The concept was good, but to be honest, I really didn't read books when I was a kid. But that's kind of cool. You know, you get to kind of sort of lead this thing a little bit. This morning, and again, we might not ever do this again, but this text before us, and you could turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 18. This is a really controversial passage, particularly verses 18 and 19. Now, I think that it would be a good exercise to deal with some of the controversy surrounding this passage, okay? So regardless what you choose, we're going to kind of set up a format this morning different than what we normally do. And that is, we're going to have almost a Sunday school lesson by way of introduction, where we're going to wrestle through some of these controversies. And then we'll have a shorter sermon where we're going to actually go through the flow of the text. And the reason that's important is some of this stuff, there's some things in here that you kind of scratch your head, and then you start following different rabbit trails, and it's good. It's good to dig in. It's good to check out resources and look at other places in the Bible. All that is good, but sometimes we end up missing the flow of thought and the big picture, and this is one of those texts that would be real easy to do that, and we'll get so bogged down into some of these things, which I think are important, but we won't see the big picture here. And I think when we look at the big picture, it's going to be pretty easy to understand. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to deal with the first kind of half of our time dealing with kind of in a Sunday school-like lesson. We're going to deal with some of these different points, and we're going to look at a bunch of different places in the Bible. And then when we get to this, we're going to kind of flow through it like it is here. It's really tough because this was written and it was designed to be read, you know, probably in one sitting. However, for us, we're far enough removed culturally and historically that we have to do a little bit of work to kind of put it into its historical context and its cultural context and even grammatical context. It's not really easy or smooth to go from Greek into English, for instance. And so we've got a little bit of work, and that's why it takes us a little bit of time. And we want to really dig in deep and mine the richness so we can get it the best we can. So here's where you guys have a little bit of a say. I'm not asking rhetorically. I mean, really, I'm serious. And I'm not saying that if you pick one way or the other, you're right or wrong or more spiritual or less spiritual. If that were the case, I wouldn't give you a choice. If there was like one right way and one wrong way, we would just figure out the right way. But we could, let me just tell you, sometimes I like to kind of geek out on some of this stuff. Sometimes there's some really cool things that we can look at. But I also understand that not everybody likes to geek out to the extent that I do. And so if we're going to go in and kind of get into the nitty-gritty most of us aren't interested, it'd be real foolish to take that route, you know. And we can deal with it in a more concise fashion, and then we'll get into the bulk of our text here this morning in 1 Peter. But also you need to know this. I'm going to do my best, and I believe it or not, I always try to keep it sort of within the time constraints. Sometimes we'll go a little long, but we usually, 5 or 10 minutes, we're usually pretty good. And that is going to be consistent either way. So I don't want you thinking, hey, if we go deep, it's going to take forever. But if we don't, then he's going to be a little bit more concise. Either way, we're looking at about the same time. It just depends on where we focus. So Do you guys want to kind of dig in and geek out a little bit on some of this controversy? Let me read the verse just real quick, just so you kind of get a flavor for what we're talking about. It's fascinating stuff, and there's lots of weird ideas about these verses, but particularly verse 18 and 19, it says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now that's pretty straightforward, but here's where it gets interesting, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's kind of interesting. And that's where the controversy lies. So, maybe even by a show of hands, and please, if you don't want to, geek out and kind of dig in, that's totally cool. We don't have to do that. If you do, that's good too. But who wants to kind of dig in and wrestle through some of the nitty gritty? Anybody? Oh, I think we have a majority. Okay. So, kind of glad that you decided that. It was legitimate. We could have zipped through it. Okay. So again, here's the tension. And the reason we're separating this is because we want to let the main thing be the main thing. And really, in this text, as we read it in the context, that's really not a big deal. That's not something that I'm sure Peter didn't think, oh, I'm going to write this and it's going to be the issue of debates and all the rest of it. So we want to be true to the text, but there are some serious errors that people have come to when they look at this verse. So it's going to be a little tough to follow. We're kind of on a rabbit trail. But within that rabbit trail, there are going to be other rabbit trails off of that rabbit trail. And then we'll try to come back because there's a lot to look at here. But I think it's super important, okay? And then we'll get into the message this morning. So let's pray and ask God to help me as I try to keep us at least kind of within the guardrails. But then also, as we try to think through this together, that we can have clarity of thought as we go along. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for your word. And Lord, it is meant to be understood. And Lord, you're not playing games with us. You're not hiding things in there. We don't need to crunch the numbers through a supercomputer to find out the secret meaning, Lord. You revealed yourself to us through your word, so that we can know you and understand the way to be saved, Lord. So thank you for that. Help us to make the plain truth the main truth, Lord. So do help us as we try to confront some of these strange thinking, strange ideas, Lord. Please help us. Help us to have concentration enough to kind of sort through this, Lord. You're so good to us. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. But really, the controversy revolves around that statement, speaking of Jesus, in which, and there's more controversy, by the way, and we'll get to that later, but in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So there's really three questions that come to mind when we look at that text. First of all, who are the spirits that he went and proclaimed something to? That's interesting. Okay, who are the spirits? And secondly, what was the message? What was proclaimed to those spirits? And then thirdly, where was it proclaimed? Now again, we're told that it was proclaimed to spirits, and these spirits were in prison, but that doesn't tell us all that we're wanting to know. So who were these spirits? What was proclaimed, and where was it proclaimed? So we're going to seek to kind of navigate through that. There's something else that we have to understand. I love, even as a child, I love to like take things apart and see how things work. And I love to know things. I love to study. I like to know things, but we have to be okay with not knowing certain things, okay? What the Bible clearly teaches, boy, we could stand firm on that. And yes, like this is what the Bible teaches, okay? But even though the Bible is sufficient, do you believe that the Bible is sufficient? Do you believe that in this book we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's what the Bible says. All things pertaining to life and godliness. That's a big scope. I mean, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in the Bible. Now, we know that it's sufficient and it has everything that we need. And what we need to know, it's clearly spelled out for us. But there are some things that we just don't know. And we kind of have to be okay not knowing everything. Is that fair? So what is clear, man, we will take that to the grave and we will proclaim it from the rooftops. But where it's not clear, we want to be real careful that we don't become an authority on something that the Bible isn't speaking to, okay? And so some of this, I think, we're just not going to know all of the answers. And it's good to ask the questions. So there's really three basic views as it relates to a pursuit to answering these questions. There's more views, but there's three kind of popular ones. The first view is that the spirits are human spirits, and the prison is what we would consider hell or Hades. It's the place where people go to await the final judgment. Okay, and that's important too. And again, we're going to take lots of rabbit trails, so do your best to you know, follow it back to this, and I'll try to get it back into this too. There is a place. Now again, we're told that, like for instance, for the righteous, you know, they're like, we say heaven, and what we mean when we mean heaven, like sometimes we use that term broadly, but we know that at some point in the future, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. There's going to be some differences down the road. But also, like this idea of hell or torment, they're eventually we're told that death and hell, I believe, at least the translation that I'm familiar with uses that terminology, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so like, you know, we have these somewhat temporary places that will once get kind of consolidated and then it'll be permanent. Now that's not to say that there's any wiggle room within this. When we look at the account that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus, you had the rich man who didn't believe, and so he went to the place of torment, and you have the righteous man who was Lazarus, who went to Abraham's bosom, or this good place. You know, the other place was a place of torment, and so even though they're awaiting judgment, it's still final, and it's still bad and painful and difficult. Something fascinating about that account is the rich man was even desiring to have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and place a drop on his tongue. First of all, couldn't do that because you can't, like, there's an unfathomable gulf between them. You can't go from one to the other. I mean, it's fixed. But he didn't even have a tongue. He didn't have a body yet, but there was this sensation of burning and torment. Okay. Man, we can really, really get bogged down here. One of the reasons judgment needs to wait is because think about this. Think of a false teacher. There's all kinds of false religions in the world today. Think of a false teacher who created a false religion, and they're dead and gone, but their work is still going on, and people are still being led astray. People are still dying and going to hell, in part because of what they did. So we kind of have to let this play out, because God's going to judge fairly and rightly. And just like reward is going to be doled out proportionately, I mean, we get Jesus and heaven. That's good enough. But the reality is some people are going to have greater reward than others. And again, positively, some of that is because, like, the fruit of our lives needs to, you know, finally and fully be met out. So good or bad, we kind of have to wait till the end so that we can see, you know, who deserves what more accurately. So the people that are in that place of torment even now, awaiting judgment, it's fixed. They can't leave there. The Bible is clear on that. We just finished not long ago Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27 says that man is destined to die once, and then comes judgment. No purgatory, no second chance. And you know, a lot of times we think, man, that's kind of jacked up. How could that be? But you know what? That's the wrong focus, okay? You know what's jacked up? That we could offend a holy and righteous and good God. I mean, if you want to get jacked up about something, we should get jacked up that people would sin against God. But nevertheless, they're awaiting judgment. The wicked and righteous alike will be resurrected. I mean, the wicked are going to get a resurrected body so they can spend an eternity suffering with that body. Righteous are going to be resurrected with a body, but both will be. So hopefully that kind of sets a little bit of this. So one view, back to the main rabbit trail that we're on, one view is that Jesus went and proclaimed to human spirits who were in that like Hades or that place, that bad place waiting judgment, and the message that he preached was the gospel. You know, so after he was raised from the dead, he went to this place and he preached the gospel to them because they hadn't heard the gospel before. There's lots of problems with that. First of all, anybody that's going to get saved is going to get saved by placing the faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. Now, you might say, well, what about before they heard about Jesus? And that's fair. But before Jesus died on the cross, God made certain promises, and those people in the Old Testament that were anticipating what God would do in providing Jesus, they were saved, even though they didn't see it as fully as we see it. They were saved, trusting in what God would provide. We, on this side of the cross, are trusting in what God did provide, and so there you have it. So the idea is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he went to this place where these people who lived in the time of Noah, they were there, and he preached the gospel to them so that maybe they could get saved. I think we can all agree that can't be what it's talking about, because we know, again, if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, nowhere is this idea of a second chance or a purgatory, like it's not in the Bible. So I think it's safe to say that we can kind of count that one out. And I also want you to know, there's a really good chance that when we leave here, we're not all probably going to see it the way I see it. And you know what? That's okay. This is one of those issues that there are some issues that we have to get right. There are some issues that you know, the personal work of Christ, the deity of Christ, you know, the Trinity, these big truths that we see throughout the Bible, salvation by grace through faith, those we have to agree with. There's some, you know, we don't always have to agree, and I'll say that there are some really, really godly men. In fact, people that you guys respect, books that you read, preachers that you listen to, and I listen to, that see it differently than what I'm about to share with you. And I struggle with that. Guys I respect greatly. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to give an account for, you know, what John MacArthur said about this, or what Chuck Swindoll said about this, or what Warren Wiersbe said about this. I'm going to give an account for how I handled God's word and how I shepherd those that God puts under my care. And so that's what concerns me. So it always does. It rattles me a little bit when I tend to think something different than what a lot of godly men believe. But that being said, I think we can agree that that's not what it's saying. Here's probably the most common belief, and that is that the spirits are demons, and those demons are in Hades, or that place, that prison, awaiting judgment. And when Jesus was risen from the dead, he went to that place, not to preach the gospel, but instead, kind of a victory lap, kind of a booyah, right? Kind of a drop the mic, you guys are like celebrating that the Son of God was crucified on a cross. Well, let me tell you, it was through that great victory came. You know, kind of put a dampener on their celebration. That's what I was taught. That's what a lot of godly men and women believe and teach. And again, we're going to take a serious rabbit trail in a moment so that we can see why I don't believe that to be the case, but that's going to cause us to go down another rabbit trail. This is what I do believe. So I don't believe, and I think we can all agree, we should be able to agree, the Bible doesn't teach that once you die, that you get a second chance, right? I mean, man is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. What we do in this life determines where we spend eternity. The Bible is clear on that. So I think we can count that one off. But this one, there's some reason to wrestle through that, that second one. But the third one is this. They're human spirits that are in that place awaiting judgment. And they're human spirits, because again, there's this connection to Noah, who died in the time of Noah, and they're in this place of prison or torment as a result of their death in the flood. And Christ preached to them. And this is where, you know, to be fair, it gets a little tricky, because what I believe is that Christ preached to them when they were alive, when Noah was building the ark. You know, a lot of times we say that a prophet will speak, and they're speaking the word of God, and that makes sense, right? Well, I think in a similar way, Jesus, it says that Jesus preached to them. Well, how could Jesus preach to them during that time? Well, I believe Jesus preached to them through Noah. You know, Noah was speaking the words of Christ. Noah was speaking the word of God, because it says that Noah, for 120 years, it took him to build the ark. In fact, 2 Peter talks about Noah being this preacher of righteousness. I mean, what was Noah doing when he was building this ark anyway? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it hadn't rained up to that point. I mean, up to that point, it says that there was, water that kind of came up from the ground that would water things, and a mist would fall, you know, dew by night. I mean, beautiful, lush environment, great for growing. But Noah said that it was going to rain, because God told him that it was going to rain, and that he was to build this ark. And can you imagine, like, building a huge ship, like inland, and not even like on the, you know, on the coast? I mean, it's just, what in the world is going on here? Rain? What's this rain you speak of? What in the world are you doing 120 years building this boat? It's kind of nuts. And while he's building it, of course people are ridiculing him. And we're going to see that concept fits our context of 1 Peter, how we handle suffering and persecution. Well, Noah's an example of that, and this is an example that we're going to look into. But think of it. Noah is preaching to them. And so in a sense, Christ is preaching to them. Now, these people weren't in prison when they heard the message. They're in prison now. They're in prison when Christ was raised from the dead, because that's what happens to people that die apart from Christ. They go to that place of torment, awaiting judgment. And so these people, and again, I think that this makes the most sense when we look at the context of 1 Peter. So Christ in Noah, through Noah, was preaching to those people that were alive during the time of Noah. So when Christ was raised from the dead, they were in prison at that point. But while they were alive, while Noah was building the ark, Noah was preaching to them, and they rejected. So I believe that is the proper understanding here. Just a couple of, you know, you guys give me permission to geek out a little bit. Couple of things. In fairness, that word spirit that is used here in our text, when it's not used to describe a specific, like, spirit, it's almost always referring to angels, okay? Almost always. So that's one reason that people don't automatically believe this, okay? So to be fair, you know, I get that. I don't think that's foolproof. The text will provide that for us. We look at the text or the context to find out what spirits we're talking about here, and I believe the context would support this. So some of the critics of this position would say, well, no, because we know that word's used elsewhere. If it's talking about man, it would say the spirit of man. If it's just spirit, it almost always refers to angels, whether fallen or unfallen. That's one criticism there. Proclamation. That's a word it's an accurate translation. It means to say a message, to proclaim. And usually when it's the gospel, a different word is used, you know, because it's to preach the good news. However, I think an argument could be made that the message that Noah was giving to these people, or Christ through Noah was giving to these people, it was a message of condemnation. It was a message of, I mean, there was room to repent. There was room to call out to God, but you know, it was a message of impending judgment. And so I think that word is okay to fit that context. So those are some of the reasons people wouldn't readily believe this part. But we're gonna deal a little bit with this main, probably more popular understanding that Jesus was preaching to spirits that were in spirit prison because of something they did during the time of Noah. And then Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, went down and preached to them, didn't preach the gospel so that they could get saved. Angels don't get saved. But just basically, it was a victory speech. You know, it's done. You know, you guys lost. I won. So let's... Now, this is going to be hard. I'm telling you. What do you mean it's going to be hard? What the heck have you said, you know, before now? We have to look at some passages to build this argument that people would have here. And again, I admit it gets a little bogged down, and I hesitated even to go this deep into this because it's not really what the text is talking about. But there are problems associated with this that I think we have to understand. Most people that believe in a purgatory believe it because of this verse. Okay, and again, biblically, we can show that that's not the case. There are some false teachings that people would say this verse is supporting when I don't believe that it does. So, we have to jump around and look at some things, because people say, well, you know, when you couple that verse with this and that verse with this and that verse with this, but if we look at each of those verses on their own, I don't think that's what they're teaching. So here, let me just give you a few of these verses. If I could find it here. And I hesitate to even share this with you, but since we're all over the place, let me just back up a little bit. And it could be, I don't know for sure, but it could be that this idea might have been influenced by this. Let me just read a little excerpt from Charles Swindoll's commentary on this. And I want you to know, you're going to have to look long and hard to find a time where I'm going to disagree with this man. This is a godly man, super solid. So I'm not knocking him. I just don't believe that this is the way to look at this passage. So this is what he says. He says, what then did Jesus do on the Saturday between his death and his resurrection? Peter tells us that when Jesus was made alive in the spirit realm, that he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits? Peter says they were spirits of those who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. In fact, Peter's language and narrative reflect a common understanding among Jews and early Christians based on their reading of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And we'll look at that here in a minute. And again, we're going to try to put all this together. But according to that understanding, prior to the flood, fallen angels, that is demons, sinned gravely by cohabiting with human women. Though not a part of the inspired biblical writings, the ancient book of Enoch, First Enoch, paraphrases the events of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, giving us a clear example of the prevalent view in Peter's time. So we need to stop there just a minute. Swindoll is saying, hey, just to give us an idea what some of the thinking was going on around that time, let's look at this book. I want to say that is a heretical book. Though it is in the Catholic Apocrypha, we don't recognize that as inspired because it doesn't pass the tests of inspiration. It's not consistent with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. It teaches heresy. And I'm going to throw Jesse on his bus here. So I haven't studied this out a whole lot. He actually has a little bit more than I do. If you have a question about the book of Enoch, ask that guy. No, you could ask me too, but I just have to search for it. But there are some serious problems with the book of Enoch. Okay, so I wouldn't look at this and say, oh, well, this is what they were thinking back then, because that's kind of Swindoll's point. Let's have an idea what people were thinking back then, you know, we don't want to go there. These guys were thinking all kinds of crazy stuff. This is Gnostic. This is this idea that there's some secret knowledge, and if you follow our brand, we can kind of teach you the truth. I mean, that's why all the time you hear these silly things like, ooh, we just found this lost book, or blah, 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 whatever. You know, and like, oh, somehow, like, who knew that Jesus fill in the blank? I mean, it's heresy. It's ridiculous. And somehow in our human nature, we kind of hunger to be on the inside track and to have this secret stuff. We have to be content with the fact that some things we're not going to know, and that's okay. This is what the Book of Enoch said. And it's interesting because perhaps this had a great influence on this teaching. I'm not entirely sure. But listen to this. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful women and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of the heavens, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. So what this is saying, and we'll look at Genesis 6 here in a minute, but what this is saying is that hey, the demons were thinking, wow, there's some good-looking women. Let's go down there, take them for wives, and have offspring with them. And so the idea is that somehow, and that was the horrible thing, that's why the flood came, was because this horrible thing, these demons were having relations with women. And first of all, how can that even happen? Okay? You know, Jesus said, when he was trying to be cornered and trapped, he said, like, whoa, you don't get it. Like in the resurrection, there won't be marriage, because we'll be like angels in that regard. There's no marrying or giving in marriage. Like, angels don't do that. That's not how it works. Okay? And again, so back to this, the idea is that somehow these demons thought, whoa, these women are pretty. Let's have babies with them. And the babies that they had were giants, the Nephilim. You know? And again, that's like, I mean, that's just kind of like, not that our feelings are how we judge the truth of God's word, because the truth needs to speak for itself, but doesn't that just kind of like reek of like Gnostic, like, it's like, whoa, that's kind of like, ugh, you know? And I was taught this, and again, by godly people. I'm not trying to knock it, but perhaps this influenced that. I don't know. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, I admit, like, I know what they're saying, but I just don't see it here. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1, it says, Now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, so men were multiplying on the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's why we believe Noah was building the ark for 120 years. God was going to give them grace enough to repent for that long, and even before that, but 120 years. And it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were born children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Wow. I don't believe if the average person, and remember, the Bible is meant to be understood, and, you know, and again, there's some things that we have to struggle through, but who's going to pick that up and say, wow, that's interesting. You know, demons were procreating with humans, and giants were the offspring, and God had to flood the whole world to deal with this. Like, you're not going to get that from here. Like, again, now there's some difficulties. The sons of God, who are the sons of God? They would say those are demons. And I don't know. And there's good reason for them to believe that. Let me give you one example. Again, I'm sorry that we're going all over the place, but I think it's important. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says this. And this is where I would go. I'd say, well, sons of God are demons, and Job is a good example of that. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. Aha! That's got to be it. Wait a second, I don't even think that's what that's saying. Think about it here for just a minute. Categorically, what is Satan? Categorically, what is he? Did somebody say angel? Yeah, he's a fallen angel, right? Categorically, he's an angel. Now, yes, you know, when we look at the Bible and we develop our angelology. You know, we see that the angels are innumerable, and that's an exaggeration. Obviously, there's a number to them, and God knows that number. But the idea is that we can't even count them. There's so many. There's a lot of angels. One third of those angels fell with Satan. Two thirds didn't. And that sealed their fate. Angels don't have a chance to repent and turn to Christ or anything like that. That doesn't work that way. So it's fascinating because look at this. And again, we're going deep and on a rabbit trail. But here it is. It's fascinating that it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's interesting. And we can ask, well, who are they? I'm not really sure. But then it says, and Satan also came with them. I don't think that's a proof text that sons of God are also, because why? I mean, angels are angels. Why would it say that, hey, the angels came, oh, and this angel came? Like, I mean, the text deliberately separates those two. The sons of the Lord came, and Satan also was with them. And even that, there's some head scratching there. So Satan is like talking to God and like, I mean, there's some things there. That's tough. Job chapter 2, verse 1, same thing. Same idea. So I don't think that's a proof text that, hey, sons of God are automatically angels. There are some verses that would indicate that. But what do you think of when you hear sons of God? What do you think of? Do you automatically, oh, we got to be talking about demons. In fact, when we go to the New Testament, we're told, albeit it doesn't use the word sons of God, but it talks about the children of God. 1 John chapter 3 talks about how great God's love is, that we would be called the children of God. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews understood him to mean that he was equal with God to some regard, and they were picking up stones to throw at him. You know, and it wasn't just that. I mean, Jesus was God, he is God, and he was claiming to be God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm not suggesting that we are the Son of God or sons and daughters of God the way he was, but what I'm saying is that comes to mind on Romans chapter 8, verse 14, 15, around there, it talks about us being sons of God. So I'm saying, like, sons of God in Genesis, I don't know. I don't think we can say certainly, oh, that's demons. So these sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Again, people believe that because these fallen angels did that with women and giants were the outcome, that God had to destroy the world with a great flood. You know what Jesus said about the time of Noah? And this is fascinating. He said people were marrying and giving in marriage, and destruction came suddenly. I mean, like, you get the idea that in the time of Noah, the big deal was that people were doing things without acknowledging God. I mean, they just didn't have any place for God. And other places talk about how wicked and corrupt it was, but man, it's a stretch to say that. I mean, it just, ugh. And perhaps, you know, it was influenced by this Gnostic teaching from the book of Enoch. I'm not sure, but I'm not buying that. There's so much more we could talk about. We better wrap that up right there. I don't believe that that's helpful. I don't believe that that's the way to look at this. I think the only way to understand it, and here we're going to get into our text this morning, and we're going to make it quick. We're dealing with those dispersed believers. They're suffering persecution. Peter's encouraging them. He's encouraging them. And so he's already addressed suffering in general. Hey, that's a part of being a Christian. He's talking about submission and authority. You know, we talk about submission to government. You know, you might think, yeah, but what if they're a bad government? You know, well, yeah. I mean, as long as they're not telling you to sin, we need to submit. You know, submission on slaves and masters, slaves to masters. Yeah, but what if they're a bad master, even the bad master? And you think, how can that be? You know, wives are told to submit to their husbands, and not just wives submitting to their husbands, but what about a believing wife submitting to an ungodly heathen husband? Yeah, even then. And again, what we've seen throughout that is perhaps our suffering, perhaps our submission, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's like, why should we have to do this? If we view our suffering and our submission through the lens of, hey, this is going to glorify God and it could have an evangelistic element. Maybe as people hear me proclaiming the gospel and then they see that there's something different, you know, maybe like a woman, leading a husband to the Lord through her submissive, gentle spirit, you know, that can happen. So we need to see that suffering and all of this, there's a worshipful element here. And then last time we left off with this, you know, again, like generally, if you do what's right, you're not going to get in trouble. If you do what's wrong, then you're going to get in trouble. But hey, Christians are going to get in trouble. Okay. And so the question or the encouragement is, if you're going to get in trouble, it's way better to get in trouble for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Because if you do wrong and you get in trouble, and you will, like, that's kind of on you. But if you are able to get in trouble and suffer well, you're doing it like Jesus did. And there's an impact that can be made to a watching world when you suffer like that, using Christ as the example. So verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then we get into our text this morning. We're gonna look at this example of suffering well, suffering good, and we're gonna see how it plays out here. We're gonna see it in Christ. We're gonna see it in Noah, and then we're gonna see how we ourselves can do that. So verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Man, that is beautiful, and we could really go deep there too. But Christ died for sins once for all. Don't you love that? When he died on the cross, he died for those who had put their faith and trust in him. He paid their whole sin debt, past, present, and future. And like we talked about, even the effects that sin might have after we're dead and gone, Jesus took care of all of that. He paid for it on the cross once and for all. How do we know? How do we know that he paid enough? How do we know that he got it right? How do we know? If only there was a way that we could know that he paid enough. If only there was a way that there could be proof that he knew what he was talking about. Oh, but there is. I mean, that's what the resurrection tells us, right? I mean, if Jesus still had more to pay, he'd still be paying for it. He'd still be dead. But as it is, he was raised from the dead. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And he died. And he was buried. And he rose again. So you want to talk about like suffering unjustly? Man, Jesus suffered unjustly. But oh, he could endure that because of what he would accomplish. Verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Again, I believe it's saying that Noah, that Christ, or you know, was preaching through Noah to the people in Noah's day, who were even today in this prison, and they rejected. But Christ, you know, Peter's gonna switch from this illustration of Jesus and how he suffered well. And what good came from that to Noah. So he's shifting the gears, talking about Noah. Those people in Noah's day were preached to. Christ effectively was preaching through Noah. Second Corinthians 5, I believe, Paul talks about us being ambassadors, and he says, as though God were making an appeal through us. That's what happened in Noah's day. It's as though God was making an appeal to them through Noah. So I believe that fits the context here. Oh, yeah. And by the way, you want to talk about Noah? He's gonna shift gears to that. So we see it in Christ. We see suffering well for the glory of God here in Noah. Speaking of them who once were disobedient, when were they disobedient? When they were alive, when they were rejecting the message. And the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. 120 years they heard the message during the construction of the ark, which in a few, that is 8 persons, were brought to safety through the water. The water was the judgment. The water was the judgment. Man, the Bible tells us that in the flood of Noah, that the ground like broke open, and water that was under the ground like crushed up. I mean, we're talking like whatever this place looks like and as beautiful as we think it is, man, it was way, way, way different before the flood. Okay. I mean, ground breaking up and water's gushing forward. And there was probably some kind of a canopy. And again, we can see that in Genesis when we have the description of separating the waters from the waters, but probably a canopy of water around the globe. And that canopy's crashing in. And this was horrific. So you have this ark and you have water crashing down on top. You have water crashing, you know, crashing up under the bottom of this boat and the sides of the boat, just all this judgment, which is in the water, boom, just crashing in all around that ark. But you know, there wasn't any water of judgment inside that ark. Wow, that's kind of cool. That kind of reminds me of something. Okay, so these eight, Noah, his wife, the kids and their spouses, eight people in all, in that ark, even though the whole world was being judged, even though judgment was crashing in and crashing down, and they were kept safe. Brought safely through the water. Verse 21, this is where we shift from what Christ did. We see this example of suffering for God's glory, and we do it evangelistically. We saw it in Christ. We see it in Noah. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we do it. So again, he's talking about Jesus. And when that kind of gets him into talking about Noah, and then talking about Noah and the ark, it gets him into talking about baptism. All these flow. And it all makes sense. And it all works together. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, speaking of the days of Noah, speaking of the ark, speaking of those that got saved through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Aha, there it is, right? Got to be baptized to be saved. That's not what it's saying. And in case you're thinking that, some people will use this as a proof text. You got to be baptized to be saved. Now, I'm not minimizing baptism. It's good. It's a wonderful thing. But you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Listen to this. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And then he says, just in case you're not sure, in my Bible, there's a hyphen there. It says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So again, we're not talking water baptism. And again, the Jews who would have heard this, they would have been thinking of the ritual washings and the water and the, you know, so not the baptism of like dunking in water. That's not what saves you, but instead it's through the resurrection of Jesus. And we get back to that, right? If only there was proof, if only there was something that we can rest fully and securely in, that Jesus knew what he was talking about and that Jesus beat enough. If only there was something, and there is something. That something is a someone, and that someone is Jesus, and Jesus was raised from the dead. So not, we're talking about baptism, but not baptism of water, physically removing dirt from the flesh, but instead be an appeal to God for a good conscience. Man, all these religious systems, except for biblical Christianity, there's still this issue of conscience. People are trying to merit favor with God, and it's hard, and you can't do it, and your conscience is convicting you, and there's no peace in that. But I'll tell you, when you put your trust in Christ, and you know that he paid for your sin, you can be clean on the inside. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus. We won't get into it right now, but if you would, please, read Romans chapter 6, just the first few verses, probably 1-6, because Romans talks about this, talking about baptism. We're not talking about just being dunked in water. That has its place. But the beauty of water baptism is an outward proclamation to the world of something that Jesus did on the inside. Because what water baptism is, and what we're looking at here, water baptism is our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is a picture. I know it sounds kind of hokey, but it's kind of like we get to mime out the gospel when we're baptized. We're saying that what Jesus did on the cross, what he did for me. And I go under that water, I am being buried, and I'm identifying with the death and burial of Christ. And when I come out of that water, I'm also, praise God, I'm identifying with his resurrection and the newness of life. That act of water baptism doesn't save me, but it's a picture of what Jesus did do in saving me. And again, Jesus is a type of the ark. All that judgment, all that water crashing in, whole world being destroyed. But those eight people inside were spared. Did you know When we put our trust in Jesus for our salvation, when we respond appropriately, when we respond in faith, and we're said to be placed in Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians talks about that, everybody being baptized, talking about the fact that we're put into the body of Christ when we're Christians, when we get saved. But do you realize that like the ark, when we put our trust in Jesus, we're placed in Christ? And like the ark, God's judgment was released. It was poured out. I mean that water was just coming down on that ark, but those inside were spared. And did you know that Jesus, as a type, when we're in Christ, I can't get over it. Listen, when we're in Christ, the fullness of God's wrath, the wrath that I deserved and that you deserved, the fullness of it was unleashed, poured out on Jesus. And he suffered the wrath of God. But I'm safe. He suffered that for me. Man, what a God. And I think that's the flow we're supposed to have here. Man, I'm suffering here. And, you know, we have it pretty good in America, but it might change. And there might be a lot of suffering coming. And then what? Oh, what about this Christian stuff now? Now that it hurts, now that it's costing me something to be a Christian, now that everybody wants to kill me because I'm a Christian. This message speaks to that. Like, you want to know something about suffering for Christ? And Jesus did it, and it worked out beautifully because look at what he accomplished. Noah's an example of it. Man, suffering, that would be suffering. Suffering, you know, but he had faith in God, and God spared him through that, and he suffered well, and we can do that also. He says in verse 22, and we'll end with this, speaking of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Angels, authorities, powers, probably speaking of different classifications of angelic beings, but Jesus at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is that place of authority and power. Jesus was yes, he was dead, he was buried, but he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of God, a once and for all sacrifice. And we talked about this in our study of Hebrews. He didn't just go into the tabernacle and go into the Holy of Holies, as awesome as that was, and what a picture that was. He went into heaven, and he accomplished such great things, and angels and authorities, they're all subject to him now, friends. Suffering's real. It hurts. It's hard. But we can suffer with a view of worship. Man, God, I can worship you through this suffering that you might be glorified, and we can suffer evangelistically knowing, hey, God, I've been preaching the gospel to these people, and apart from the gospel, they're not going to get saved, but now I'm living a life that's different and consistent with what I'm saying, and maybe now they'll listen. Maybe now they'll get it. And to suffer well. Guys, gals, it was a wild ride, but you asked for it. Next time you get an opportunity to choose your own adventure, be careful. There's a lot more that we can talk about. Again, maybe you guys have questions about the Book of Enoch. You can ask Jesse, I don't know, Ben, I'm just kidding. There's questions that could be answered. If you have them, you know, talk to us. We don't have all the answers, and you quite honestly, it's okay if we don't know everything about everything. But what we do know needs to come from God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, as much as I hope this was profitable to all of us, I pray, Lord, that you were honored and pleased as we wrestled through your word and we submitted to what your word had to say, even though maybe godly people and other ideas might come into the mix. Lord, help us to be people that that really want to know what your word says, and let that be what motivates us and help us to understand, and help us, Lord, to be content with those things that we just don't know. And quite honestly, we don't know how all that worked, but what we do know, we know from your word. So let us be all right with that, Lord. We love you. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, from through the fiercest drought and storm. What hearts are wrong, what thoughts of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, firmness of God in helpless babe, the spirit of love and righteousness, stand by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross of Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. For in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. When bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse is lost, it's gripped on me. And he is mine, God with the precious blood of Christ. Guilt and life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ away. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Father God, I thank you just for the truth of your word, the word that is constantly reminding us how much you love us, and the power that was done in just breaking the bondage of sin in the cross, Lord, and what we have in you. God, I pray that we are constantly reminded of this, that we constantly remember how much you love us, that we are different, that we are changed because of the work that you did on the cross, and that we are a new creation, and that we don't have to give in to the same temptation of sin that the world is constantly drawing us towards, especially with the hard times that try to tempt us away from that, God. So I pray that we just look to you, that we remember what we have in you, and that is different, and that we have your power, and we have you at our backing us in all of this, God. And I just pray that we live here with just a desire to live more mightily for you, to face the trials and temptations, understanding that we got you in our corner, and that just as the word tells us, that if our God is for us, then who can stand against us? And so I thank you for this.
And I just pray that we have a wonderful time of fellowship and that it would just be a time of glorification and edification, God. And all this in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll break for probably about 20 minutes and then have our discipleship.